Let's pray together once more. Father, as we come to the high point in our worship of you, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, and let our response be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. This is the account of Judas Iscariot's regret for what he had done in betraying Jesus. This man's life is an example of treachery. It's the ultimate example of treachery and betrayal. His wickedness was so profound that even among those who reject Jesus as Lord, Judas Iscariot's actions are universally condemned. Before his betrayal of Jesus had become known, Judas was the most popular male baby name in Israel and had been for a couple of centuries. Now, in the South, Robert Lee was one of the most popular baby names for the first 100 years or so after the Civil War. I know some Robert Lees, most of them a little older than me, a lot of them around here. And there were a lot of babies named after Judas Maccabees, who had been a well-known national hero roughly 200 years before the crucifixion. Lots of babies named Judas, right up until this event where Judas betrayed Jesus. Two of Jesus' disciples were named Judas. One of his brothers was named Judas. Now, for the most part, the Jews have rejected the Messiah. They've rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but they've also rejected Judas the traitor. And so nobody is naming their babies Judas anymore. And many of the people who were already named Judas began going by another name, you know, like, oh, somebody's ruined that name. I'll be Jude or Judah. So it's relatively easy for people to see Judas as the ultimate example of treachery and betrayal. But we might also view his life as the ultimate example of catastrophic failure. Nobody ever had more opportunity to succeed than Judas Iscariot had. No one ever fell further into failure because no one else ever had so great an opportunity and still managed to fail. This man had spent more than 3 years in intimate daily interaction with Jesus. He had heard all of the teaching. He had seen the example of an absolutely perfect life, up close and personal. He had repeatedly seen Jesus' power over all of the things that trouble people. Evil spirits, they obeyed him. Sicknesses and diseases obeyed him. The constant need for provision was not a problem for him. He could feed thousands with almost nothing. Could have done it with nothing. Even the weather obeyed Jesus. Judas had even seen Jesus raise people from the dead. He had power over everything. And this guy had seen it all. So today, as we look at this passage, one of the things we need to consider is why Judas failed. What was it that this guy missed that he could squander such a tremendous opportunity and end his life in absolute utter failure? In our text for today, we're going to see two important characteristics that are missing in Judas. We could think of others, but two in this passage in particular. We're looking at Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. Scripture says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now the reference in verse 1 is to the Jewish ruling body called the Sanhedrin. It had chief priests and lay elders that made up this body. They were the most powerful religious and political body among the Jews. They ruled over everything, government and religion. And these are the people who instigated the plot to murder Jesus. And now they've carried out the plot. They've had him arrested. They conducted a mock trial in the middle of the night. They trumped up a charge of blasphemy, which is a capital crime. And now the morning light has come, Friday morning, and they're still committed to their plot. They're not wavering at all. They've gotten together. They've discussed it again. And yes, we're going to kill him. They're determined to murder Jesus by adulterating their positions of authority and by misusing the system of government within which they function. Now, Israel was a subjected nation at this time. They were under Roman rule. So Caesar was the king. Israel was a province of Rome. But Rome allowed the Jews a measure of self-government within its system of laws. And so these Jewish leaders were allowed to make a lot of local decisions. They had a police force of their own. They could charge Jews with crimes and carry out the punishment. But they had to do everything within the system of Roman law. They couldn't violate Roman law. And Rome had not given them the power to exercise capital punishment. And so now, on this Friday morning, they've proclaimed Jesus to be guilty of a crime worthy of death, but they have no legal authority to carry that sentence out. These men are thinking about what they're going to do. News gets out. He's been condemned. And Judas hears the news and realizes that what he's done. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." So Judas very likely thought that his betrayal would force Jesus into action. He thought Jesus was going to usher in the messianic kingdom, but that he was too timid. Judas was very worldly in his thinking. He probably thought that once these men came to arrest him for a crime, that he would fight back, that he would begin to take power, that he would devastate this corrupted Jewish religious system and this Roman oppression and usher in the messianic kingdom. And Judas is going to have an important place because he's pretended all the way through, thinking nobody knows what he's done. Now, even if he wasn't thinking that, whatever he was thinking was obviously worldly and selfish. And when he saw that Jesus had been condemned, he realized that his plans were not going to come about, that he had betrayed an innocent man, and the purpose for it isn't going to happen. He regretted what he had done. He felt remorse for betraying Jesus. He returned the price of the betrayal to the religious leaders who had paid him to set Jesus up. He confessed that what he had done was wrong. He called it sin. "I have sinned by betraying an innocent man." He took action in returning the money. It was a graphic action because the religious leaders weren't interested in a refund, and he threw the money into the sanctuary. He wanted no part of that anymore. Now, the Greek word in verse 3 describing Judas' feelings means to become concerned about something after the fact, to regret it. It is a word that is very broad. It can be translated repent, and the King James Version does render it that way, but the word is broader than that concept of repentance. It's not the typical Greek word for repentance. It can cover being sorry without repenting, which is what it's doing here. Judas is the classic example of a person who has changed his mind about something, who wants to go in a different direction, who's very sorry for what he has done, but who does not come to repentance. It's possible for a person to be genuinely sorry for having sinned without having any of the characteristics of biblical repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks about this important distinction, and he teaches us that there are two distinct kinds of sorrow over what you have done. One of those kinds leads to biblical repentance and life. The other kind leads to death. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So here's a picture of genuine repentance. They were sorry too, but their sorrow produced something in them. And it led them to vindicate themselves. It led them to have indignation over the sin, to have fear of the Lord, to have a longing to do better, to have zeal, and even the avenging of wrong, to hold up a standard and insist that people adjust. The Corinthians had that kind of sorrow. And the radical change in their attitude produced those obvious effects of repentance. The sorrow of the world doesn't produce anything like that, even though they really are sorry sometimes. Scripture says that worldly sorrow ultimately only produces death. Ungodly people can be genuinely sorry for their sins. They didn't mean to hurt anybody. They didn't mean for it to work out this way. They're terribly upset about the consequences. That's not repentance. That's not even a mark of repentance. Judas felt genuinely sorry for what he had done, and it was intense for him. He felt guilty. He rightly understood that he was guilty. He took some external action in giving the money back, even throwing it back. He confessed that what he had done was sinful. But even with all of that, this man's heart had not been changed. What was missing was repentance. He had everything you could have up to that point, but he didn't have that. He had not repented. And because he had not repented, instead of his remorse producing those characteristics that the Corinthians had, fear and longing for the Lord and zeal to do right, his sorrow produced yet another selfish act. In fact, Judas carried out the final selfish act by taking his own life. In verse 5, it says he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Now, the act of suicide is the final expression of Judas' refusal to submit himself to God. He would not live for God. And when he saw that he couldn't have the things that he wanted in life, he determined not to live at all. He admits his guilt, but he will not cry out for mercy. In his grief, he does not turn to God. He does not rely on God. He does not ask God for help. He turns to his own devices, takes his own life. Since he can't control anything else to get what he wants, he's going to control that. Now, suicide is such a heartbreaking waste. I've known a stunning number of people who've killed themselves. I was trying to add it up the other day, and I couldn't even keep count. I've known one person out of everybody I've ever met in my life, one person who was murdered, but more than a dozen who killed themselves. Why do people think that way? I've counseled many other people who are tempted with that, with thoughts of suicide, and thankfully who have not killed themselves. But if you're struggling with that temptation, understand that it always seems like a good idea at the time to the person who's struggling with that. It looks like maybe it's the only way out, or it's at least a way out of a lot of bad options. But understand, it's never what it looks like. It's never what it seems to the person who's upset. One man that I worked with fairly closely in my former career was having a lot of problems at home and a lot of problems at work. And one day he walked out in his backyard and hung himself. And we were just devastated. We didn't see that coming. But he didn't do it quite right. He had too much rope, and so his toes could reach the ground, but he couldn't get out of the rope. And the police could tell by the marks he left that he changed his mind when it was too late. He fought and tried and kicked and squirmed, but he died. If you're tempted with ideas of suicide, it's vital that you realize the truth about what suicide is before you make a mistake that you cannot undo. Whatever it looks like in the midst of your troubles, suicide is not a way out. Suicide is simply a selfish act of rebellion against the God who gave you life and who controls the circumstances of your life. And it's usually the circumstances that people are rebelling over. They don't want to wait for the Lord. They don't want to trust the Lord. They don't want to have to endure circumstances. They don't want to have to endure consequences of their own decisions, and they're blaming someone else, and they think this is going to be a way out, but it's not. When you're unhappy with the way God is dealing with your life, you may be tempted to think that's a good idea, but it's not. When you're tempted to refuse to trust God through your struggles, that's what the temptation is. That's what suicide is. It's a refusal to trust God through hard things. It's a selfish act. You're going to take control of your life because you don't like how God is controlling it. And believe me, if you'll be willing to see it for what it is, and you'll wait for the Lord, He will carry you through. Ask Him for mercy. Put your life in His hands. Wait for the Lord. While you're waiting for the Lord, get some help from some godly people who can encourage you and keep you focusing your eyes on Jesus. They can help you resist that temptation. But I want you to understand, if you're struggling with that sin, and people usually struggle with that very privately, so it's a good time just to cover the room. If you're struggling with that sin, you have a promise from God that if you will wait on Him, He will give you new strength. No matter how bad it is, you have His promise that if you wait for Him, you will have new strength. That promise is in Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble and fall, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That's what Judas would not do. He wouldn't wait for the Lord. He didn't like the way the Lord was controlling things. That was the problem all along for him. And he didn't get it figured out. And then it was too late. He missed repentance. He would not submit himself to the Lord. The other thing missing from Judas' life is a perspective on what God is doing in the world. He missed that God was working through all sorts of things that he didn't like. Judas never understood what God was doing. He didn't get it at the end. He didn't get it anywhere in his life. But Matthew puts it right here in the same paragraph with Judas' suicide to show you what you need to get, that God is working his purposes through the circumstances of this world, even the ones you don't like. Matthew sticks it so close to this just to show how utterly oblivious Judas was to everything that was happening. Even the ridiculous hypocrisy of these religious leaders was something in which God was working. And their hypocrisy was pretty amazing. You notice what they said in verse 4, when Judas confessed his sins, they said, "What's that to us? See to that yourselves." Yourself. Now, these were the co-conspirators. In fact, these were the instigators of the plot. Judas really just served them in setting Jesus up for a meeting. These were the guys who wanted to murder Jesus. Now, Judas confesses his sins, and they say, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." They're saying basically to him, "Look, you can be sorry if you want to, but don't bring it around here. We're not the least bit sorry. Get that regret out of here. We have no regrets." Judas was sorry without repenting. They weren't even sorry. And then look at their reasoning in verses 6 through 8. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it's the price of blood." And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, was there ever a more audacious case of blatant hypocrisy than these lofty religious leaders discussing what you can't do with this blood money? They knew it was blood money because they had paid it out. The law that forbids receiving blood money as a temple offering also forbids murder, which they were in the process of carrying out. It also forbids false witness, bearing false witness, which they had been doing all in the night. They break the law while meticulously pretending to keep the law. They like to do something external because that makes it look like they're keeping the law. They were pretenders. That's what a hypocrite is. A pretender. Somebody for whom life is a stage and whoever's around is the audience. They thought of something they could do with the money that would not constitute receiving it as an offering. And so they purchased this field from the potter and designated it as a burial place for strangers. Now, these were evil men working out their evil purposes. They were making their own decisions. They were progressing steadily toward their judgment, heaping up more judgment as they went. But even while they were doing that, God was working his purposes through them. And God had announced it more than five centuries before through Jeremiah and Zechariah. Listen to Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. It's an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. God was working through all of these details, proving that his hand was orchestrating everything. Judas missed that. He missed all of it. Throughout the whole 3 years plus, he missed all of it. He was blind to what God was doing. He didn't think that way. He didn't consider that God might be working. He was blind in his unbelief, no ability to perceive God's hand in anything. He missed repentance and he missed that God was working. He missed it because he had never submitted his heart to God. He wouldn't confess his sin. He would confess his sins, but he wouldn't ask Jesus for mercy. He had heard all the teaching. He had even done some of the teaching. He had even worked some of the miracles, because Jesus gave him power to do that. But he had never believed any of it. He never had. Judas provides a picture of the effects of sin. Left unchecked, sin will destroy every life it touches. No matter how good it looks, and no matter how long you can make it look good on the outside, this is where sin ends. Not necessarily in suicide, but always in total loss. The sinner who will not repent will always end in catastrophic failure. And for years, Judas had fooled everybody. He was pretty good at it. When Jesus said that one of the disciples would betray him, there was not a man in the room who thought, I bet it's Judas. Nobody suspected him. Even on the night that he did betray him, when he went out of the room to betray him, all the other disciples thought he was running an errand for Jesus, something to do with the money bag that he kept for the group. Some people can dress it up really well and mask their unbelief and fool a lot of people. But if it is just an act, or if righteous actions are something done to try to impress God and gain standing with him, it will end just as horribly as it did for this pretender. Only in Jesus can a person escape the power of sin. Judas missed that. He missed repentance. He missed everything God was doing. And he missed the hope that was in Christ. Now, the overpowering nature of sin is exactly why Jesus went to the cross. He went there to pay the debt for all who would trust him. He substituted himself and made the sacrifice necessary to redeem a people for himself. You trust him and he will rescue you. You trust him and he'll carry you through the hard things in life. That's the lesson we get from this very negative example. Judas ruined his life. He did everything wrong. His life stands as a warning to you. Don't do that. Don't miss that God is working. Christians struggle with that. When things get hard, and it's hard to trust that God's doing something good through this. Don't miss that. Don't be stubborn with your Lord. Now, on the night before his death, Jesus gave us a remembrance of what he was about to do on the cross. And we're going to celebrate that remembrance in a moment. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're walking in obedience to him right now, then we invite you to participate if you want to in this observance. It is an observance for the body of Christ. If there are any issues in your life, that sin issues that can't be dealt with immediately, then it's best to let this ordinance go by and just let it pass. People often do that. They're struggling with something. And they do it because of the warning in 1 Corinthians 11. Listen to verses 26 to 31. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper, that you would check us even now for sin, and give us hearts to confess and repent and to be right with you. Our only hope of ever being right with you and being able to partake in this without danger to ourselves is what Christ has done on the cross. It is his gospel that gives us hope, his provision on the cross. We look to him, and we ask you, Lord, to strengthen us and to prepare our hearts. In his name, amen.